Good morning.
Morning.
And welcome to worship in Railway Street on Sunday the 12th of December. Could we welcome each and every one of you to our service, those of you who are here in our meeting house, and once again those who are watching our live stream, those who are listening to the telephone line service. Great to have you all with us, and if anyone is a visitor here in Railway Street today, then we bid you a special welcome. Trust that you'll feel the warmth of that welcome and enjoy worshipping with us today. We're moving into our Advent series. It's already the third Sunday in Advent, but we're only beginning our Advent series today. We're going to be working through Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 1. And chapter 2. And so we begin with what looks like quite an intimidating passage in Matthew chapter 1. It's that family tree of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. And I'm delighted that Charlie Hadjiev is going to be speaking on that today. No doubt you're thinking there's Davidson ducking the hard stuff once again. But hey, when you've got the lecturer of Old Testament and Hebrew from Belfast Bible College as one of your elders, why would you not ask him to preach on that? So it's great to have Charlie, who's going to be opening God's word to us later today. Got all the lights on today, folks. SJ sent a text message after the service had started last Sunday to say I hadn't switched on the lights in the garland. And so we weren't getting the full effect of the Christmas lights. As I said to her, I don't check my phone during the service. I have more important things to be thinking about. So I got told off after the service for not having got that message. But I think we've got all the lights on this morning. It's looking well. Thanks again to those who decorated our meeting house for our Christmas services. So folks, it is the third Sunday in Advent. On this Sunday, we read, we pray, we reflect on the joy that God's promises gives us, foretold by the prophets and fulfilled by the birth, the life, and the death of Jesus Christ. Today we remember, among other things, that God promised that the Messiah would come from the line of David. God said to David in 2 Samuel 7, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And Jeremiah prophesied, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." Let's stand to praise God together as the band lead us as we sing together, "For unto us a son is born." Thanks to Ian and our band for leading us this morning. Folks, a few announcements at this point. First of all, you hopefully have received a copy of the December and January bulletin, either a printed copy or you've downloaded the copy online. There are still some printed copies available, so if for any reason you haven't got one or you just prefer to have a printed copy, you can lift those as you go out this morning. Just to say, I know this has been emailed, but just to make sure that elders and committee members have received that email, tomorrow evening's scheduled congregational meeting has been cancelled. Members of session and committee, hide your disappointment at that news, so that meeting, as it normally is not taking place tomorrow evening. Details of all our Christmas services are in the December bulletin. Next Sunday evening, God willing, will be our carol service here at 6:30. Now, last year, that was 90% pre-recorded, 10% live. The majority of it will be, God willing, will be live this year. The recorded elements not so much, but it still will not be quite as it was before COVID, folks. But we're doing the best we can within the guidelines that we're working to. So that's our carol service next Sunday, 6:30. Do invite others to come along to that. Registration will be necessary, and hopefully the facility to do that will be up online very soon. We'll notify you of that. And you will, as always, need to register for all those services, including Christmas morning. Purpose of that registration is primarily so that we know we're not going to be overwhelmed, so that we know that our seating is going to be within our current capacity. You can also register for those services. If you don't have internet access, you can phone the church office at any time. It doesn't have to be when Angela is there. and leave a message giving your name, the service you're registering for, and how many seats you require. So you can also do it that way. Folks, could I thank you for your ongoing generosity. Already there's been a wonderful response to the Operation Christmas Carol, the shoeboxes, as well as your giving to Lisburn Food Bank. Last Sunday, you responded magnificently once again in those gifts for the Belfast City Mission. There were cash donations to the value of £530. There were checks amounting to £280. There were 42 gift vouchers ranging in value from £10 to £25. Now, when that's all added together, that's coming in at least £1,500 plus numerous selection boxes. So thank you again, folks, for that magnificent giving to the Belfast City Mission Christmas appeal. We have our final offering for the needs of others, which we're launching this morning. We do ask quite a bit of you, but again, as I've said before, the reason we do that is because we have the capacity to give, folks, and we have the capacity in this congregation to give generously. So the last pre-Christmas appeal that we have each year is our World Development Appeal. Envelopes for that are available here today. They're in the pews. There are additional copies at the door. They can also be taken from the church office during the week, or you can transfer by bank transfer details in the bulletin, or you can just put it in a plain envelope mark on it, World Development Appeal. Put your FWO number and pop it through those letter boxes, you know the ones, folks. But in order to introduce our World Development Appeal for this year, we're going to watch a video at this point. So as you've seen, folks, Ethiopia is one of the countries that features in that appeal. Another one is the Caribbean island of Haiti, where there was another severe earthquake in August this year, added to political instability and corruption. Haiti is one of the poorest parts of our world. So again, we commend that World Development Appeal to you, folks, and ask that over the coming weeks, right up to the first Sunday in January, you return those envelopes and give what you can. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious fathers, we come before you now. We come to commit to you the needs of others, both those known to us and those known only to you, our sovereign God. Our Father, we want to commit those who are mourning to you again at this time. Psalmist tells us, weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Lord, only you can turn our weeping to joy. The joy that comes from a knowledge of and a faith in the gospel. That message which is good news of great joy. The message that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him will live even though they die. We pray once again that those who grieve this day would be comforted and given hope through that gospel of Jesus Christ. Our Father, we pray for those who are weary at this time. We think of those who continue to work in the front line of our health service and have been doing that throughout the course of this pandemic. We think of those who are working in our schools and others whose jobs are filled with ongoing stress and changes due to this virus. We thank you. You tell us that those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You tell us that your grace is sufficient for us, for your strength is made perfect in our human weakness. So we pray that you would give to those who are weary your grace and your strength at this time. Lord, we pray for those who are lonely. We pray for those in our congregation who live alone and who are now unable to join us personally here for worship. And we thank you that the message of Christmas is the message of Emmanuel, the message that God is with us in everything, that we are never truly alone, and that you never leave or forsake us. So we pray, Lord, that they would know the reality of your presence. And may that knowledge of your presence come in part, Lord, because you have moved someone within their church family to contact them or to call with them, to bring them encouragement. Lord, may we bring that assurance of Emmanuel, God with us, to others. We pray, remembering that COVID and climate change are affecting many in our world, particularly in poorer countries. Lord, you have told us it's more blessed to give than to receive, and we thank you that we have the resources and the means to give to help others. Thank you, Lord, for the generous giving of our church family here in recent weeks, but may we continue to have that desire to give, to remember that whatever we can do for one of the least of our brothers and sisters, we do for you. Help us to continue to give generously, particularly, Lord, at this time through our World Development Appeal, to help those in Ethiopia and Haiti and other places to lift themselves out of poverty. And to, Lord, also come to that knowledge of your love for them in Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Lord, hear all our prayers and hear us as we pray together using the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Folks, very happy to hand over to Charlie Hadjeff. This point is going to read to us from God's word and then open that word to us.
Good morning. As Michael said, our passage is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And when Michael asked me to speak on this, he said you'll know how to pronounce the names right, which might be overly optimistic, but I'll give it a go anyway. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim, the father of Eliud, Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matan, Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Sometimes I will sit in the pews and the preacher will come up and read a passage. And I will think to myself, what on earth are they going to say based on this? I fully believe in what the Bible says, that Scripture is all of it divinely inspired and useful for teaching and training in righteousness. So I fully believe that. But still, there are some passages that seem to be more useful than others. And if you are in any way like me, you might be thinking that at this point, because let's face it, this is just a list of names. A lot of names of people. We know bits and pieces about some of them. We know nothing about many of the others. It is a very long and boring list. And yet, the author of the Gospel of Matthew chose to begin his account of Jesus' life here on earth with that particular list. And by virtue of the fact that Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament, this is actually the opening passage in the whole New Testament. So there must be some importance to this genealogy, to this list of names. And I'm going to try and show you that indeed this is the case today. Because it tells us the line of people into which Jesus Christ was born. And by doing this, it tells us something about the identity and the mission of the Messiah. It is one of the biggest delusions of our culture that we are all completely autonomous, free, unconnected individuals. Whilst in actual fact, we are always a product of our communities, of our times. We are who we are because of the people who gave us life, who shaped us, and who taught us. And so as human beings, we are interconnected. And our identity is defined by our communities, by our lives, by our history. And this is a truth which is central to a lot of what the biblical authors have to say. And this is why Matthew uses the genealogy to convey this truth about Jesus, who Jesus is and why he came on earth. I have entitled this sermon, A King Like No Other King, because the genealogy partly revolves around, we're still not at the first point, so just a few seconds. It revolves partly around the theme of royalty. Jesus is a king. And it explores what does it mean that he is a king. It's a topic that is developed in the first couple of chapters in a number of different ways. I don't want to steal Michael's thunder, but in chapter 2, it is continued. You have two different kings there. You have King Herod, and you have the king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, and those two kings come into conflict, and that explores the nature of human kingship and of the kingship of Christ. And those themes are already here in this first passage. So it tells us something about the identity and the mission of Jesus. And I've tried to sum it up with four different points. He was the son of Abraham, therefore a Jew, a member of the people of Israel. He was the son of David, and therefore heir to the royal line, a king. He was the son of the Babylonian exile, a migrant. And he was the son of Uriah's wife, an outcast. So let's begin, first of all, with the first point. He is a son of Abraham. The first couple of points, actually, are very positive. And what does it mean that Jesus is the son of Abraham? Abraham in the Old Testament is the ancestor of the people of Israel. And his call is what Jesus really comes to fulfill. When you read the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, tell us about the way in which the relationship between God and the world goes wrong. God's relationship with the nations deteriorates into a seemingly never-ending cycle of sin, judgment, and forgiveness. It seems to be spiraling down. And it is at this point that God calls Abraham in chapter 12. God calls Abraham and appoints him to become the ancestor of a people Not because God has said, well, I can't really be bothered anymore with all these various nations. They're too sinful for me. I can't really deal with all of them. I'll just elect a nice little group of people. I'll have a close relationship with them. They'll be my own people. I'll be their God, and we will live happily ever after. That is not the point of Abraham's call. Abraham is called so that he can be the channel of the redemption of the world, that the vehicle through which God is going to work to restore his relationships with the nations to redeem the world. He is called so that in his name every nation on earth will be blessed. And it is that calling of Abraham that Jesus comes to fulfill. And in that sense, it is hugely important that he is the son of Abraham. And he comes at precisely the right time. If you look at the way the genealogy is structured, it's the author of the Gospel of Matthew divides it into three sections. Abraham to David, David to the exile, and the exile to Christ. And he makes the point that there are 14 generations in each of these three sections. So two times the perfect number of six. And numbers in Scripture often carry symbolic significance. By emphasizing the perfection of those numbers, you know, three times the double of perfection of seven, the author of the Gospel is saying to us that Jesus comes at the fullness of time. He comes at the right time. He comes at the precise moment when he should to bring that redemption of the world to its completion. Secondly, he is the son of David. And as the son of David, he is the king. It is incidentally interesting to observe that Jesus is not biologically the son of David, because if you read carefully the genealogy, you'll see that the genealogy ends with Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, who gives birth to Christ. And a little bit later on, we will find out that the conception was immaculate. In other words, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. But it is not really a question of genetics. So Jesus is the son of David. He is the king of Israel, not because of his DNA. It is because of the power of God to bring him into that community and to make him part of it. And as a son of David, the king in Israel, the kings in Jerusalem, were party of a very special covenant between them and God. That covenant begins with David himself, when God promises that his son will be called the son of God. And so the kings of the line of David had a very special place in God's relationship with his people. They were the son of God. And in that sense, they were a little bit like all the other oriental monarchs. The kings in Egypt believed that they were divines, and they were like the representatives and the incarnations of the Egyptian gods. The kings in Mesopotamia believed that they had a very special relationship with God. And so the Judean kings, in that sense, were a little bit like their contemporaries. But there is an important difference, because the divine sonship of those kings was a secondary thing. There is in the Old Testament someone else who is firstly and primarily the son of God, and this someone else is the nation of Israel. Right at the very start of the history, when the people of Israel are in Egypt and God calls Moses and sends him to Pharaoh, he tells him, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him, Israel is my son. Release my son. Set my son free, or I will kill your own son. And so Israel, the son of God, is really the primary object of God's care. And a bit later, in a prophecy which Matthew actually quotes in the next chapter, Hosea says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so the kings of Judah, David and his and his descendants were the son of God in the sense that they were representatives of the people, of the nation, through whom God was going to redeem the world. And in that sense, when Jesus comes as the son of Abraham and the son of David, he comes as the one who is going to make that mission a reality and who is going to fulfill that call. And so up until this point, everything looks great. Everything is positive. We have a reminder here of the power of God to shape history. We have a reminder here of God's mercy and grace, his love for us, his commitment to redeem us and to save us from death, to forgive our sins. So everything looks great, but not everything is great. As I said, there were 4 points, and 2 of them are positive, and 2 of them are not so positive. And that shade of darkness already creeps in verse 6, when it says, "And Jesse was the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." We tend to kind of romanticize David because the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart, and we quite often latch onto that statement, and we build rosy romantic pictures of the great boy who is playing on his harp and composing psalms as he tends the flock and fights Goliaths and all that kind of stuff. And we miss the fact that David actually was not really a very nice man. He was a violent man. He was a ruthless man. And to the point where at one stage he has the great idea to build a temple to God, and God says, "Hang on a minute, I don't want you to build me a temple because you are a man of blood. In other words, you are a violent man. You have shed too much blood in your life. Your son will build me a temple." And that is not to negate the other part of David, his faithfulness and his faith. It is just to emphasize the fact that there is more to David that meets the eye. He was an ambiguous man. But more than that, the monarchy itself, which David represents, is an ambiguous institution. It is not a great institution. And we have that line throughout the books of Samuel and Kings very, very clearly. In fact, when the people of Israel, it is the people's idea to have a king. God is originally not very happy with that. When they come to Samuel and say, "Well, we've been thinking about it. We're going to have a referendum, and we are going to elect ourselves a king. How about that?" And Samuel says, "Oh, terrible idea." And then he goes to pray, and God says, "They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. And so go and tell them what the king is going to do." And Samuel goes and tells the people this great, he delivers this great speech about the rights of the king. And he says, "The king is going to oppress you. He is going to tax you. He is going to make you slaves. And you're going to cry out because of his yoke. And there will be no deliverance." The monarchy is a deeply ambivalent institution. And you have a testimony to this right here, because the next point in the history of God's people after the monarchy is not the establishment of some glorious empire where people live in prosperity and happiness and worship God and everything is fine. The next point in history is the Babylonian exile. And the Babylon exile is very much the work of kings. Of course, the whole nation was sinful. It was a judgment for the sinfulness and the idolatry of the nation as a whole. But it was a sin that was steered and led and embodied and authorized and legitimized by the kings. And it was the kings who led the people into a deeper and deeper depravity and sin. Most of the kings were terrible. And so the monarchy failed. It failed spectacularly. It failed because of its own corruption and propensity to idolatry. And therefore, Jesus, as the Son of David, as the King of Israel, is also an heir not only of that wonderful divine promise of redemption, but he also comes at the end or after a history which is marred by sin and judgment, the great judgment of the Babylonian exile. And he's also an heir of those people, the people who sinned and the people who were judged. They were also part of his family tree. They were also his ancestors. He came to embody and to represent them as well. And that leads me to my final point. He is not only a son of exile, he is also the son of Uriah's wife. I've said this an outcast, and I'll explain it in a minute. But he's the son of Uriah's wife. People have often remarked that there are four women in this genealogy, which is a little bit unusual because in genealogies, generally, in the Old Testament, you have the focus is primarily on the men. But here you have the mention of four women. And moreover, all of these women have some interesting sort of history. We don't have time, unfortunately, to go into all of their histories. Maybe that's a subject for another little series. But the first one, Tamar, was Judah's daughter-in-law originally, married to his first son, deceased, married to the second son, deceased, promised to the third son, promise was never delivered, and then she dresses as a prostitute, tricks her father-in-law into sex, gets pregnant from him, and then this is how the line of Judah is continued. A little bit of a strange story, right? And then you have Rahab, next one. She is even worse because she is not an Israelite. At least up until this point, all of them are good Israelites. She is a Canaanite, and she is a prostitute. And in the book of Joshua, she is actually contrasted with a man, Achan, who is an Israelite, and who is not a prostitute. And the point of the contrast is that the man, Achan, is executed, he is cut off from the people of Israel because of his sin. And Rahab, because of her faith, becomes part of the nation. Then you have Ruth, whose story is familiar to us. And then finally, you have Uriah's wife. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Uriah's wife, we all know her name, of course. She was called Bathsheba. But the author of the Gospel of Matthew chooses not to use her name. He chooses to call her Uriah's wife. And there is a point to that detail. The point is to remind us, if we have maybe forgotten the story, it is to remind us the shocking circumstances in which she becomes part of the royal genealogy. She is married to Uriah, who is one of David's generals. David sees her naked as he walks on the roof. He brings her to his house. He has sex with her. She becomes pregnant. He tries to cover it up unsuccessfully. When that fails, he organizes the assassination of his general. Uriah dies. Many of the soldiers die as collateral damage with him. And then David marries her. So when I mentioned he was a ruthless man and not a very nice man, you can see perhaps why that was the case. I teach this story quite often, and I send the students, I kind of give them the task to read the passage and discuss it and come back and tell me. And I'm fascinated by the fact that very often they will come back and they will lay some of the blame on Bathsheba. They'll say, like, well, I mean, they didn't drag her kicking and screaming, you know, by the hair from her house to the king's house. She wasn't resisting, and therefore she must be to blame as well. Obviously, David was wrong to do it, but she had a part in it as well. And I think it is an interesting testimony to the fact that how male-centered our culture is, because as men, we always try to blame the women whenever things go wrong. I think it's a primal instinct in us. It goes all the way to Genesis chapter 3 when, you know, God turns to Adam and says, hey, man, what's wrong? What happened? And he's like, the woman gave me and I ate. You know, nothing wrong with me. It is a very primal male instinct to blame the woman whenever things go wrong. And it kind of shows a lack of appreciation of the dynamics of power and abuse that go on here, which the biblical narrative, I think, makes very clear if you read it carefully. Because in that story, David is the one with all the power, and Bathsheba has none. She has no choice. She's not allowed to speak. She's not allowed to act. She is the object of the actions of the all-powerful king. And the story in Samuel makes that very clear. When the prophet Nathan goes to challenge David on this, he gives him a parable about two people, a rich and a poor man, and the rich man sees the poor man who has only one little lamb, and he takes it and sacrifices it and uses it. And the little lamb is Bathsheba, and the poor man is Uriah. So she is very clearly the object of abuse. And that is the point Matthew makes here when he calls her not by her name, but by her title, Uriah's wife. He wants to remind us of the monstrosity of David's actions, of the depth of depravity and sin that was right there at this moment, this defining moment in the history of the people of God. And that too is part of the family tree of Jesus. And I think it is there to show us that Jesus comes to represent all kinds of people. He represents rich, powerful, and corrupt men who abuse their power and inflict pain and suffering on the others. He represents those people as he invites them to come to him and repent and change their lives. And he represents weak and powerless victims of abuse, to whom he gives hope and protection and deliverance. And so regardless of where we are on the spectrum, and quite often we might actually be both, Jesus comes to offer salvation and redemption and hope to us all. In spite of all our suffering, in spite of the suffering which is caused by our own sin or by the sins of others. It is interesting to consider, when did the exile end? It says here, you know, Abraham, David, the exile from Babylon, Christ. And the Old Testament gives us the impression in some parts that the exile sort of ended after 70 years. People were allowed to go back. They could rebuild the temple. And so, in a sense, the exile ended at that stage. But at another, much deeper level, the exile continues. It never ended. The Davidic monarchy was never restored in Jerusalem. The people never got their previous independence. And the audience of the Gospel of Matthew were people who were still living in exile. When Jesus was born, the Jews were living in their own land, but under Roman rule. The exile never ended in that sense. And in a sense, the exile has not ended for us as well. We are still living under the dark shadow of God's judgment, of our sins, of the corruption of this world that we have brought about. We've talked a number of times about the scare of climate change. And it's a good example of our exile. A destruction of our world, which is brought by us, and which we are powerless to reverse, no matter how much we recycle. All these mental health issues that people increasingly talk about, depression, anxiety, panic attacks, all these things are mark of our exile. The pandemic, painful as it is a reminder of our exile. It is a reminder of the fact that we live in a world that we do not control, that is not always good for us, that is not always friendly. It is a reminder of our dark and dreary reality. And so Jesus comes into that exile. But the main point of the genealogy, the main point of what the Gospel of Matthew is saying with this passage is he comes into that darkness, but he comes so that he can bring hope and redemption. The reality of the darkness around us is not all of reality. Because Jesus has come to transform and to change it. December is quite an interesting month because people sort of begin to live into that alternate reality. There are always lights and people do different things and eat different foods. And it has a very different feel to the rest of the year. And there are two different ways in which you can take this. See it as some people's mindless attempt to escape the painful truth of their existence. And without doubt, that it is true for some people. But you can look at it also in a different way. You can look at it as a reminder of the fact that no matter how dark and painful God's judgment and our sin is, there is another reality beyond it, a reality of life and light and hope, which is brought to us by the fact that Jesus came to be our King and to be our salvation. And so with that thought, let's come before him and pray. Lord, we thank you that when you come to us, you do not come simply to remind us of our problems. You do not come to tell us how bad we are, but you come to convict us of sin and to bring us to repentance. And beyond that, you come to give us the hope that comes from you. We thank you that in you we have life and light, and regardless of where we come from, whether we are like David, whether we are like Uriah's wife, there is in you the promise of redemption and life. And we worship you and thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you'll open our eyes to this reality today. Amen. We are going to finish our service with our last song, In the Bleak Midwinter, in the coldness and the darkness into which the light of God comes and shines. So please stand and let's worship God together.
Our thanks to Charlie this morning for preaching. Thanks to the band behind me. Thanks, as always, to the folks down at the back making everything work and those on the door as well. Let's conclude our service as we say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.